Well, your Bible might still be open to 1 Corinthians 16. That's where we're going this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with right relationships, moving from the deeply theological chapter, the 15th chapter, into the very practical chapter, the 16th chapter, and focusing in on three very important relationships that we as Christians enjoy. The first relationship is our money, and then our ministries, and then our fellow ministers. I was reading about someone who years ago was audited. Apparently their annual income for that year was some $6,000. And they had given to their local church some $641 that year. And the IRS agent was speaking to them about, did you really give this much money to your church? $641 out of an income of $6,000, and really pressed the issue quite hard with the person who's being audited. And toward the end of the audit, when everything came out as it should have, the person being audited invited the IRS agent to come and join them in their church on Sunday. The IRS agent said, "Well, I have a church of my own." The person being audited said, "Well, that really never crossed my mind." There are people, when it comes to the topic of money, who have all kinds of strange opinions, especially when that money relates to the Lord's work. The first four verses of 1 Corinthians focus on one of the most sensitive issues faced within the context of faith. And that issue is how to handle our money. This is a sensitive topic. You don't have to raise your hand, but you ever had a debate with a fellow Christian about the topic of money? Don't raise your hand on these things. Have you ever known a fellow Christian who's left a church because of what the pastor said about money? Some of you are shaking your heads. You're not supposed to identify yourself. I've known such people. And yet the conversation about money is essential. When I was a younger pastor, I confess, talking about money in church services made me uncomfortable. Now, I confess, when I don't talk about it, I'm uncomfortable. And the reason is, the Bible talks about it so often, and the truth is, if the pastor is going to be faithful to God's Word and ultimately be a blessing to God's people, that pastor needs to be honest with God's Word about money and how it applies to God's people. And so as we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Spirit of God says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. If it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." You see, the way a believer handles his money will ultimately impact his faith. Finances impact our faith. You say, really? I don't say really. Jesus said really. Jesus in Luke 16 said in verse 11, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," now that's money. That's the stewardship of your finances. If you're not faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And in the context of that passage, the true riches is not a big bank account filled with all kinds of earthly mammon. The true riches is a comparative statement here. He's saying, if you're not faithful with unrighteous mammon, your money, who's going to give you real riches? And the real riches here are spiritual blessings. Look that passage up. That passage stirred my heart as a 25-year-old. As a young youth pastor who had already experienced at least one diminishment in salary in ministry, we wrestled as a young couple with, how do you make it? And boy, did the Lord stir in my heart to realize, if I want to know the blessings God can give to me spiritually, I have to be faithful about the little things. And at that time, it was a very little thing. But what a blessing to get to know that principle, and I trust you'll be encouraged by it this evening. Every believer, you see, ought to be especially interested in maintaining a right relationship with money. I want to share with you five principles that I find in these first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16 that apply to our pocketbooks. The first principle is this. When we give, we are to give purposefully. We are to give purposefully. We read in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. What collection for the saints? Well, you'll recall that the saints in Jerusalem were going through persecution. And during that time of persecution in Jerusalem in particular, they had been frozen out of the economy. It was difficult for them to find jobs. And so other ministries were being asked to send money to help the impoverished, persecuted saints in Jerusalem. They had a purpose for this gift. I'm going to share with you real quickly at least four different purposes that the New Testament reveals for when we should give. Now, I'm going to do this quite in a cursive fashion, and then I'm going to ask you to help me out. Can you think of other New Testament demonstrations of purposes for which believers ought to give? Here's one found right in this passage. Give to meet the needs of people. We give to meet the needs of people. Concerning the collection for the saints. James says it this way in chapter 2, if our brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? We ought to take the needs of people seriously. 1 John 3, verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother has need and shuts up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those that are of the household of faith. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy 5 for just a moment. When we give to help others, we're to do so with discernment. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here we learn a second time that it's appropriate for us to share is to meet the needs of our families, to meet the needs of our families. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, speaks of honoring widows that are widows indeed, helping them out financially. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to require their parents, for that's good and acceptable. What's he saying? All right, if this widow has children or nephews, then it should first be the obligation of the children or the nephews to provide for this widow before the church takes care of her needs. It continues. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, having no children or nephews to provide for her, trust in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of the house of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Again, the priority, provide for your family. You see, biblical social security is found in the family. This passage goes on and restricts the widows who should receive from the church. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80. In other words, if she's under 60 years of age, you're not to provide for her. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, here are the qualifications of those widows that are going to be receiving. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently worked every good work. You'd see the younger widows refuse if they're under the age of 60, for they, when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry, having damnation because they cast off their faith. With all, they learn to be idle. If you're providing for them, they have time to do what they ought not to do, verse 13 says. What's that? They wander about from house to house and are not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. This sounds like from a different age. But the principles here apply to every age. This is God's word. God's word is saying, be careful about whom you decide to support. These widows have certain characteristics, and those who don't have these characteristics are not to be supported. So give to meet the needs of family. Give to meet the needs of ministry. the needs of ministry. Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians and thanking them for the support that they sent for his ministry. And he says, not that I desire a gift. I'm not writing this because I want more. But that you, he says, would have fruit that abounds to your account. When they participated in ministry toward missions, they participated in laying up treasures in heaven. And so we participate in ministry. It's always right to give, to spread the gospel. And I believe it's all also right to give in spreading the gospel through places where God's people can gather. Back in Exodus 35, you'll remember that they needed to build the tabernacle, and Moses received the offering for the building of the tabernacle, and the offering was so great that he had to say, stop! And so we give to meet the needs of the ministry, and finally we give to meet the needs of God's servants. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, I could say more about this, but can you think of other places where maybe in the New Testament you say, I think this in the New Testament is giving us instruction about other opportunities that we ought to take, of the challenges that we ought to hear when it comes to giving. We not only give for people and for family and for ministries, missions in particular, and for ministers, but how about something else, Pastor Phelps? Can you think of any others? Good, neither can I. That's why I had those four. But I thought, I don't want to be dogmatic on this, and I'm not. But in my survey of the New Testament, these are places that caught my attention. And it ought to still be places that catch my attention. This is when I ought to be especially motivated to give. Now, we've got to be careful here. There are those who expect that if a Christian walks by on the street and they're panhandling, and they're holding a sign that says, not going to lie, it's for beer. But if the Christian walks by and doesn't put something in the pot, that Christian is disobedient. But in fact, the opposite might be true. The New Testament makes it clear you need to be careful where you're giving. And if you're giving towards something that's going to be used for immoral or illicit purposes, then don't give there. One of the greatest challenges that I heard came from a friend of mine, Joe Helm, years ago, who's involved in legacy law, really, and putting together wills and estates. He made a statement that really struck my heart. He said, often as Christians, we take that responsibility seriously to give according to biblical guidelines. And then when we die, he didn't say it this way, all bets are off. We know we can't say it that way in a Baptist church. But when we die, we just assume, well, it just goes to the family without asking the question, and how will they use it? Because if they're going to use it illicitly, would you give it to them while you're alive? Then why would you leave it for them when you die? That is a convicting question. Legacy gifts are often opportunities for people to use their stewardship of the funds God has given them in the most remarkable way. And those legacy gifts do lay up rewards in heaven. These guidelines provide for me all kinds of thoughts. When I think about the needs of ministry, I was thinking today about when we give as a church. Some people aren't aware of some of these things, so perhaps it's best that you should be. It's interesting at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, we have made much for decades, really, of missionary giving, and that's a great thing. $11,000 every month from our general fund is put directly into missions. You say, well, that's good, yes. That's $132,000 every year directly into missions from the general fund. But then above the general fund, many of you are aware that we give through Faith Promise. And if you look at the back of the bulletin, that means people who are saying, above what I give to the contributions of the general fund, I want to give some more for missions. The back of the bulletin right now says that our Faith Promise goal is $218,000 in this fiscal year. We run that fiscal year from April through April, year by year. With that money and then other contributions, for instance, we just sent $45,000 from a Christmas offering into missions. Did you know that on an average fiscal year, Colonial Hills Baptist Church gives between $400,000 and $500,000 a year to missions? That's an incredible number. That's $7,500 a week. That's over $30,000 a month going out to missions. And that's wonderful. But since we're on finances, just a thought, and it's a good one. But if we don't maintain the home store, the field dries up. Sometimes in churches, this is a good time to talk about it, people get so focused on this particular need that they fail to see we have a Jerusalem need first. I think it's wise to recommend, unless you're taking care of the Jerusalem need in your giving, don't be giving toward the others, because if something happens here, that $400,000 to $500,000 a year that's been given won't be given anymore. So we stay healthy here to give there. And it's wonderful to be able to say that without any urgency problem whatsoever, just by way of philosophy. We give purposefully. The purposeful lines are given to us in God's Word. We give systematically upon the first day of the week. What day is the first day of the week? Of course, it's Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. This is a tough verse for a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, for a Seventh-day Adventist. I got cross-wired there on my cults. I heard not too long ago what happens when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with an atheist. Did you ever hear that? You produce someone that rings your doorbell and has nothing to say. That's terrible. Sorry. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, the first day of the week is the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. The first day of the week is the day that he met with the disciples in the upper room. The first day of the week is the day that the disciples worshiped. How do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 20 tells us that the Apostle Paul was with a gathering of believers as they were breaking bread, and he preached. And in this occasion, the Bible says he preached long into the night, and someone fell out of the window. And we hope that doesn't happen here this evening. But they were meeting to worship, so that John would reference the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Someone has said, if aliens invaded our planet, the single clearest way that they would know of the impact of Christianity would be by our calendar choices and seeing the impact of the first day of the week across the world. I like that. We gather together on the first day of the week, and so we're giving systematically. From the very beginning, the church has received collections. You'll remember back in the book of Acts, they were selling even properties and putting the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. So let's take a little junket on this theme tonight, if you don't mind. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered, verse 2. When I was a kid, probably 13 or 14, I remember reading The Sword of the Lord. I wasn't a very avid reader in my teens, and I regret that. But I do remember reading The Sword of the Lord. John R. Rice, at that particular time, placed a challenge in The Sword of the Lord, and some of you are old enough to remember this. He challenged the world to prove the concept of storehouse tithing. John R. Rice did not believe in storehouse tithing. He said, well, what are you talking about, Pastor Phelps? Well, storehouse tithing, I think, finds its origination in people who have preached from Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we read, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough for you to receive it. Bring the tithes into the storehouse. Many good sermons have been preached from that passage. And John R. Rice took umbrage with it and said, there's no such thing as a New Testament storehouse. Christians in the New Testament era ought to be able to give anywhere they want to give. If they want to give to a camp, if they want to give to a missionary, if they want to give to their church, it's up to them. We need to get away from this storehouse tithing concept. Then the debate went on in The Sword of the Lord for several months. And what I found most amusing was John R. Rice, and I wasn't even in high school. I was in junior high, upper middle school, and I still remember reading this. And the thing that he said that was most intriguing to me, he said, if you're pastoring a church of over 1,000 people and you'd like to respond to my editorial remarks, I'll be happy to debate you. Well, that really narrowed his field. I got to tell you, there are a lot of brilliant men that are pastoring churches that are far less than 1,000 people that I probably wouldn't want to debate with. So what do you think? Do we believe in storehouse tithing? Don't answer that. Instead, let's look at what this verse says. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, should say lay by him in store instead of lay be him in store. When I'm my own typist, I make errors. But verse 2 says, lay by him in store as God has prospered him. That word store, there's an interesting word. It's the Greek word thesaurizo. We get our word thesaurus, which means a place where treasure is stored. Okay? So let every one of you lay by in store or in the storehouse as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Let me tell you something, folks. The New Testament teaches storehouse tithing. How's that? Well, it must have been a storehouse at church because he didn't want any gatherings when he came. So on the first day of the week, in a systematic fashion, let every one of you lay by in store, bring it into the treasury, because he doesn't want any gatherings when he comes. It's not put it in the treasury of your house and then someday just pick it all up from your houses individually and bring it to the church. Now, he's saying, when you go to church, first day of the week, lay by in the storehouse. I don't want any offerings for this particular purpose when I arrive there. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So if somebody is going to ask me, do you believe in storehouse tithing in the New Testament? Yeah. It's right there. So for Christians to hear, you know what, make it a priority to give to your local church, that's textually driven. That's not just tradition. That's important revelation from God. We give systematically. We give individually. Everyone is to lay by in store as God has prospered. No one is to be exempted. Generosity toward the Lord's work is to be exhibited, whether we have much or whether we have little, whether we have mites or whether we have millions. The Lord took note of the widow's mite, and so should we, saying in Luke 21, for all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all her living. You ever heard somebody say, well, is that the gross or the net? Or sometimes I've been asked, well, what about if you're in debt? I mean, you got, this is a tough one, Pastor. Can I just be really honest for a moment? If you're in debt and it's tough to give, the first thing you do is get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for getting into debt, because I'm bound by it. And rather than being free to be moved to the Spirit to participate in the grace of giving, I've made some errors in judgment along the way. And even then, I would recommend make giving a priority. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits. That's a priority. With the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. You see, when it comes to the matter of giving, giving's an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. 1 Chronicles 16 says in verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96 says in verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. I'm especially enjoying sharing services with Chase. He sits down front here with us. He's learning to read the hymns and sing them. I love that. He leaned over Sunday evening and he said to me, is he almost done? I love that. But when the offering comes, if he doesn't have something to put in the offering plate, it's a bummer day for him. I can learn from that. Part of our worship is our giving to the Lord. We give purposefully, systematically, individually, and we give proportionately. Let him lay by in store as God has prospered him. We can't all give the same amount, obviously, but we can all make equal sacrifice. The question is often asked, should we teach Christians to tithe? Well, it says here, let him lay by in store as God has prospered him. Should Christians tithe? Let's take our Bibles for a moment and turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let me be very confessional again. I think it's wise to teach tithing. And I know in the generation that I represent, I'm probably becoming more and more a minority. And you know what? Every man's going to stand before the Lord on this one. And on this one, I'm standing firm. I know a lot of people that will say, well, you can't find tithing in the New Testament, brother. Such reasoning is quite anemic. It really doesn't stand the test. There are a lot of things I don't find in the New Testament. But I still discover the ways of God from both Testaments. Tithing is not in the New Testament, so what about it? Well, Abraham tithed before the law. When he came back from the battle with Chedorlaomer, he put up his hand and said, I have lifted up my hand before the Lord. I will not take from you even a shoe latchet, lest you say you have made Abram rich. But he gave tithes to Melchizedek of all that he had. That's before Moses lived. So, he was practicing a natural law before the Mosaic law was written. Even so, Jacob lived before the law. And yet, in Genesis 28 and verse 22, Jacob tithed. See, most people who say, well, you know, we're not under the law any longer. We're in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Well, I'm going to say, well, hey, hang on. Because while the Old Testament does spend a whole lot of time in the Mosaic law on the topic of tithing, even before Moses wrote, Abraham and Jacob in the book of Genesis were practicing tithing. You see, tithing was instituted for a purpose. Leviticus 27, verse 30 gives that purpose, where it says, all the tithe is the Lord's. Here's the purpose. It's holy unto the Lord. There's a portion of everything that we receive that ought to automatically be considered God's. This is God's portion. It's holy. It's separated. It's sanctified. It's the Lord's. And it's very true that the children of Israel gave far more than 10%. When you add up the Mosaic laws and requirements, some people will say it's 28%. People will make it as high as 33% of all their income was given back. But let's remember that that income that was given back in the nation of Israel at the time went to support a temple, to support the poor, to support the priests, to support what we know as a theocracy. Now, the theocracy isn't today. And we ought to be thankful, by the way, for some of the blessings that we enjoy. I read by the passage that speaks about the support of widows. I want to tell you something, folks. It may sound like socialism at some level, but we can be very thankful for things like Social Security, where widows in America do have provision. While it's governmentally supervised, it's a whole lot better than nothing. And while the churches can do those things, and they have in days gone by, I don't see any biblical prerogative that says it's against God's will for us to mutually care for one another as fellow citizens. But I do see a biblical priority of giving, and I do see a biblical model of giving a tithe, even without the law. You say, Pastor, you've had us turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, I'm coming there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider him, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Abraham gave to Melchizedek. For verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who perceive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So the Levitical priesthood, these are the sons of Abraham, and they're commanded to take tithes. But he, speaking of Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham. Abraham gave tithes to someone outside of his family line, to Melchizedek, and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. We have a high priest after the order, Hebrews is arguing, of Melchizedek. Ready for this? And here, men that die receive tithes. Who are the men that die that receive tithes in Hebrews 7? There's a comparison going on. There's the Levitical priesthood. There's the Melchizedekian priesthood, right? Which priests are dying? The Levitical priest. Here, men who die are receiving tithes, but there, the Melchizedekian priesthood, there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. The Old Testament times, the Levitical priest took tithes. It was commanded. You still awake? Commanded. Levitical priest took tithes. But there's a Melchizedekian priesthood that's greater than a Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood comes out of the loins of Abraham. Abraham demonstrated how great Melchizedek was when he tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek demonstrated how great he was when he blessed Abraham. For the less is always blessed of the greater. And here these men who die are receiving tithes, but there the one who ever lives is receiving. Who is that priest? That's Jesus. Let me ask you something. Does the New Testament command tithing? Is Christ still alive? Do we have a high priest? Folks, I think that's the New Testament. Yes, I still believe that tithing is a good thing for a New Testament pastor to teach. It precedes the law. It's modeled under the law. It goes past the law for Christ to say, these things you ought to have done in Matthew 23, and it's modeled in the Melchizedekian priesthood. I think tithing is a good thing to teach. We note the example that is given, and we trust his promise. We give, and we make it a priority, for he gives to us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. One final principle to find from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Obviously, there are so many things to draw out of 1 Corinthians 16, but here's one that we often read right by. We ought to give carefully. In verses 3 and 4, specific details are provided. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. What? In verses 3 and 4, Paul is giving details in order to instruct the church in Corinth to give very carefully. The church is actually being asked to elect someone to carry the money and distribute it. When I come, whoever you will approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your offering, your liberality, unto the people that are impoverished there in Jerusalem. Take your Bibles and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll end here quickly this evening and be, I trust, right on time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Letters of recommendation were required. Paul says, I want somebody else, and you choose that person. You give him a letter of recommendation to carry your offering. I'm not carrying this offering to Jerusalem. And it wasn't because Paul was a coward. It was because Paul was wise. I want the church to give a letter of recommendation, the church to elect someone, and we find that being lived out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 16, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care unto the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. He has sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was chosen of the churches to travel with us, with this grace, which is administered by us. Okay, now he's talking about the guy from Corinth, who was elected by the church to travel with Paul to distribute the offering. He was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is ministered by us. Paul was watching over how it was being distributed to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of the ready mind. Avoiding this, why did he do that? That no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul knew if he would have taken that offering and carried it himself, there would have been accusations. Paul's just in it for the money. Years ago, we were at a home for dinner, and the family was laughing. They said, "Our son just told us that he wants to be a pastor when he grows up." I said, "Oh, that's wonderful." They said, "You got to hear the whole story." I was pastoring a church that when they received the offering, the practice had been for the ushers to carry all the plates together down the aisle and hand them to me. I'd put them in the offering plate, and the treasurer would find them there after the service and count the offering. And the little boy had said, "I want to be a pastor because he gets all the money." Well, that's not true, but Paul knew that if he handled the money, he'd be accused, and he knew also there'd be a protection through this means by having a person of good report against the possibilities of embezzlement. Against the possibilities of embezzlement. Providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I'm thankful for caution and care in the finances of the Colonial Hills Baptist Church. People ask, "Pastor, what do you know about the giving?" Not much. I see the total number like you do as well. I keep an eye on the budget like you do, I trust, as well. Other than what I give, I don't know what anybody gives, and I don't want to know. That's invisible to me. I have no interest in knowing that. There are protocols and procedures that need to be in place. I remember this Christmas Eve service this year. Somebody going out the door who's not a real regular attender pulled out a Christmas offering envelope. We didn't take an offering at Christmas Eve service, and said, "Pastor, can you put this in the offering for me?" And I said what I always say, "I'm sorry, I can't. If you find somebody else that perhaps can tuck it in their Bible and do that, I just don't ever touch the money." Why? Because that's how the Apostle Paul taught. I'm not going to touch it. You elect somebody. And also, make sure you write a letter of recommendation when he goes. We need to be careful. Everything that God made was made to give. Christ gave up his glory to be robed in flesh. He gave up his wealth to become poor. He gave up his joy to become the man of sorrows. He gave up his ease to have no bed. He gave up his life to give us life. And every day he loads us with benefits. He made the sun and the moon and the stars to give us light. He made the trees and the vegetation to give us food. He made the animals, the water, and the air to give to us daily. And yet the struggle comes with those made most like him. Those who have open hearts cannot live with clenched fists. Father, thank you for principles taught in your word with regard to giving. Help us to live by them with joy. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you as you go.